Happy Easter, Batcave Baptist Church. He is risen, and I hope in your hearts and on your couches and everything there, you're responding, he's risen indeed, as we echo back one to another, reminding ourselves of the great truths that we cherish and that we pass on, the truth of the gospel, one generation to another, that we have received. It's funny coming to you at this particular time, because it's actually Maundy Thursday at the moment for me. For us, as we record this, it seems the right and best time to do it. And yet at the same time, we get to think of the way in which Maundy Thursday, that name comes from actually the Latin for new commandment. It comes out of Christ giving the new commandment at the time of the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And now we're seeing how the Lord's Supper has resulted in our triumph, has resulted in Easter morning, where the blood of that new covenant applied to us is shown in its effect for new life, for resurrection life. Even as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, where he is vindicated, Son of God in power according to his resurrection from the dead. So with that joy, we come today. Last time we were thinking about the ancient doors opening up, the King of Glory entering in, the Lord Jesus riding in on a donkey for Palm Sunday. And here we're thinking about resurrection. So as we've moved our camera around and tried to think about different places that creatively enhance the message, we wound up today in our cemetery. A cemetery that is still active and we could say filling in this way as generation passes from generation. But we're looking forward to that great day when it empties, because Christ's tomb is empty. And we're lucky enough even to have great blooming trees, which remind us of the spring season, which I hope for all of us, as we see the flowers and the buds, point us to the new life that we have in Christ, a greater and more eternal truth there. Well, we'll be turning to 1 John chapter 3 and also John 20. Hopefully you were with us last week on Palm Sunday. And what I've decided to do here is to use the text that we have been working through in John's first letter. And he's focused here in John 3 on how seeing Jesus, how seeing him actually has a transforming power and effect. And what better bridge could there be to the truths of Palm Sunday, Holy Week, and Easter? And so we're then connecting to those themes in John's gospel. So they make for kind of interesting sermons, a different way of walking through, but a good connection with our study in 1 John, which you've already been doing, and then Easter week as well. So let me pray for us, and we'll look here at these verses. God, we're thankful to come with full hearts all throughout this week, all throughout our lives, and all throughout our experiences here on the earth, and yet, especially full hearts today, as we join with your people to mark and remember that day when the tomb was empty, and it remains empty, but today when it was discovered empty, when the day when our first sisters and brothers here confessed the truth of the risen Lord, and even knew without any shadow of a doubt anymore, understanding the scriptures that you are Lord because of your resurrection. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. We'll extend it just a bit and look at the section through verse 6, and then quickly move on to John 20 to think about the resurrection. So 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So John here already is dealing with many things. The idea that God has given love and a particular brand or kind of love that's not really been seen before. The kind of thing we would expect we know. Oh, I know what love is. But here is a kind of love that I must see to believe. A kind of love that's changing my category. And then the world doesn't know us, but then again, it didn't know him first. Which makes sense because we're being transformed to be like him. So of course the world won't know those who are becoming like him. But we will be fully transformed eventually when we see him as he is and will be pure at that point. That's the way his logic flows. And so then in verse 4, John says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. We'll take even a closer look at verses 5 through 7 next week, but notice the way that they make a sandwich, okay? Verse 4, that if you practice sin, you go on sinning, you continue on with this kind of lawlessness, then you've not known him. And verse 6 is making the same point. If you abide in him, you're not going to keep on sinning. If you keep on sinning, you didn't see him or know him. John uses this verb of perception, seeing, in connection with the verb actually for knowing. We sometimes say believing is seeing, seeing is believing. Well, here seeing is knowing, knowing is seeing. And so to sum this up and then apply it to his identical themes in the resurrection, I want to use actually what I've learned from a Wycliffe Bible translator. I spent a lot of time myself studying language and linguistics and those kinds of things. And one thing that is very shocking and interesting about world languages is the way in which sometimes a verb is marked for something just unique to that culture in terms of its action. Now, in our culture, our verbs are marked for time, right? If I say or use the verb say, it's in the present tense, I say. If I put it in the past tense, it's said. If I put it in the future, it's I will say. We can't help but indicate in some way where and when, what time that action is taking place. There was an Aboriginal culture, I got to study its language for a little while in one of my units in a course I took, and actually they would always mark the verbs for whether something was taking place upriver or downriver of their community, which direction in terms of the flow of the river, because that particular language group was so built on that river. Well, here, this team, translating the Bible into a native language in the area of Cameroon in Africa, came to find out, actually, that all of these verbs were marked with what we would call our vowel endings, I, or A, or U, right? I, A, U, E, A, U, those three sounds. And then when they were continuing to study this particular language, the word love was marked only, however, with the I sound and with the A sound, with the E and A, but not with the U sound, never with U. And so actually this missionary, the man and the wife, asked this committee, this group of elders in the tribe that was helping them to translate, why this might be the case. Eventually, in the course of the conversation, they said, well, could you divi your wife? Now, dav was the particular grouping of sounds and letters that meant love, dav. And so could you divi your wife? They said, oh, yes, that would mean the wife had been loved, but now the love was gone. Okay. And then they said, well, could you diva your wife? Yes, they said, that kind of love depends on her actions. She would be loved as long as she remained faithful and cared for her husband well. And then eventually they said, well, could you divu your wife? They used this last marking. Everyone then laughed, in fact. They said, of course not. If you said that, you would have to keep loving your wife no matter what she did. Even if she never got you water, never made you meals, even if she committed adultery, you would be compelled to keep on loving her. No, we would never say divu. It just doesn't exist, end quote. And this missionary sat quietly for a while, thinking about John 3:16. And he said, could God divu people? He reports there was complete silence in the room for several minutes. And then finally they responded back to him saying, do you know what this would mean, they asked. This would mean that God kept loving us over and over, millennia after millennia, while all the time we rejected his great love. He's compelled to love us, even though we've sinned more than any people. And he said, yes, exactly. That is the kind of love God has shown us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And so with that fresh in our minds, let's think then about how John wants us to behold. He wants us to see, and he shows how even in seeing we are transformed. Let's go to his great passage, his record of the resurrection in his gospel, John chapter 20. We're going to look briefly at several of these scenes all throughout the chapter. That's why I've even entitled this message, Profiles of Life-Changing Belief. John here actually has a uniquely character-centered approach in the way that he narrates it under the inspiration of the Spirit. Several characters sort of carry the flow of the story. And as we see Jesus, we see ourselves in these characters. So John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple and one whom Jesus loved, the way that John is sort of referring to himself in a roundabout way, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So John, in these first 10 verses, is reporting carefully some great details about the moment, an historical, actual moment, and yet also showing how they came to know the world differently by coming to know Christ. So some key observations, first of all, is that to see him truly requires the kind of love that he gives to his children and a knowledge of who he is. Seeing the Lord truly and saying so, which is crucial here in a moment, confessing him as Lord truly, is required to know the world in a full and true way. Resurrection knowledge is built on true belief and knowledge in our daily lives. And it surpasses it as we know the world through our resurrected Lord. I want to pause on that one for a moment. Resurrection knowledge, this kind of knowledge and understanding of the true world as we find it, it's built on true belief and knowledge in our everyday lives. John is careful to record that on the first day of the week. Here's where the linen cloths were, in fact. These were well known. This is how his face was covered. There were actual people who knew details about his actual burial, how he was put into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. But it surpasses it as we know the world through our resurrected Lord. This is quite like the knowledge of a child. Children know the real world. We don't somehow insult them. They're not walking around actually imagining that Mickey Mouse is going to come and tuck them in at night. They know that mom and dad will tuck them in at night. But at the same time, they have a unique view of the world because they're well aware of the many things that they know through a parent. They don't know it fully. They have a true grasp of some of its pieces, some of its parts. But they're actually, in some sense, trusting the mother or father to know it the rest of the way. I was kind of reminded of this way of knowing by a recent article, just April 9th of this year, by a great writer named Jeremy Pierre, a professor of counseling at Southern Seminary, entitled "We're All Children Now." He actually referred to the day that he went in for an MRI scan because there had been some concerning health issues there in terms of his brain. His home burnt down that very morning, so he happened to walk in to the MRI technician having gone through some rubble in his home and was simply covered head to toe with various kinds of smoke and rubble and dust, and yet it was so concerning about this potential for a brain tumor, his family said we should still keep this appointment. And then that was also the day when his seminary, his place of work, the place where he teaches, had to close due to the COVID-19 virus and actually give that particular announcement. He said, "We'll never forget that Tuesday in March." And he said, "We're all children in times of fear, and that desperation is a gift," end quote. His whole point in this sense, coming from his vantage point, not only as our Christian brother, but as a professor of Christian counseling, is to say, this is a moment that reminds us of something we forget. We know the world, as it were, by a childlike knowledge. A knowledge that truly sees it, perceives it and understands it, but always in part, still knowing it the rest of the way, as it were, through our Father, through the one who's walked the path before, through the one actually who, as its creator, knows every detail, every molecule, or to think about what's written, every jot and tittle. He knows everything. So number one is, once you know the Lord, you can see the world. John here sets up this knowledge by showing these many details at the beginning, this lack of belief originally. Even Mary Magdalene says, they've taken the Lord away. We don't know where they've taken him. They run, and then it says actually that they have believed Peter and John, but believed some notion that they took the Lord away because they did not yet understand, verse 9, the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They've not yet understood. They've not yet seen. In this way, they believed the wrong thing. So we come on now to number two. When you can't trace out what the scripture foretold, trust its author. Do you see, they cannot yet understand the scripture. John, throughout his gospel, points out later when they remembered it. Oh, after the time of his rising from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this. When you can't trace out what the scripture foretold, trust its author. John here is telling the story, and he's on both sides of it. He is the one who, even as it's written in his gospel, right, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and remind them of all that Jesus had said. And Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit's activity in their own writing activity. And John is writing his gospel, remembering when he, as the disciple whom Jesus loved, was darting off to the tomb that morning with Peter. He's on both sides of it. And he knows what it was not yet to have understood the scripture, and then having seen, having had it revealed by the Lord, to see the line that he could not have guessed, the line fully traced out according to God's intention and the scripture fully fulfilled. Notice verse 11. But Mary. We can't miss this power of a conjunction, but, that contrasts Mary with Peter and John. Evidently, Peter and John settled rather quickly on this idea that their Lord, the one they thought was Messiah, the one they thought would bring power, kick out the Romans, the one they thought would bring all these things to completion, had now been actually disrespected by having his tomb raided. Mary, though, weeps, but Mary, she remains. Do you see? The first to discover Jesus was the last one waiting. The first to discover Jesus was the last one waiting. It's even another unique form of the theme that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And here we find Mary, continuing now to read in verse 11. She stood weeping outside tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Oh, friends, like Mary here, third, wait on the Lord. Even use perhaps what is the strangest Easter you can remember and receive this weird gift that God is giving his people this year, perhaps. Find that time in your prayer closet with your family, also perhaps even just alone with the Lord, and wait on him. Read the scripture, pray, meditate on it. Find that quiet time alone and wait on the Lord. In verse 12, it says, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, spread out, as it were, like the linen. And of course, notice this great deal of detail, each point giving us a kind of visual image and showing the way in which the event is recorded and in which John has availed himself of eyewitness testimony, even from Mary. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've lain him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Oh, friends, I even want to point here real quick, just a quick side note. Do you see these three ingredients already present in her story? Scriptures, back in verse 9, they didn't yet understand the scriptures, what was written about the Messiah. And then messengers, let's not forget that angelos, even the word angel, does actually translate over as messengers, okay? Scriptures, messengers, and then the Lord himself. She meets the Lord himself. God's blessed plan for the ages, his very plan for us and how we would know the gospel, is already here, sort of in the form of a seed with our dear sister Mary. The scriptures, the messengers, but ultimately meeting the Lord himself face to face. God has pursued you with his word. He pursues you with his messengers, and he pursues you himself, the risen Lord. Number four, God has pursued you with his word, he pursues you with his messengers, and he pursues you himself, the risen Lord. Charles Spurgeon used to love to call Jesus the Hound of Heaven. When he called him the Hound of Heaven, he was actually using the title of a particular poem written by Francis Thompson, an English writer. 1859 is when he was born. 1907 is when he died. And Francis Thompson, in fact, did flee the Lord for many years. He was an opiate addict, in fact, but came to Christ a little later in his life and eventually called the Lord the Hound of Heaven, who was pursuing him when he was fleeing from him at every turn. In Charles Spurgeon's biography, written by W.Y. Fullerton, he includes, Fullerton does, this account that Charles Spurgeon gave of when Charles Spurgeon was hearing the preacher preach on the night that he gave his life to Christ. The preacher called out, "My dear friends, this is a simple text indeed. It says, look, now looking don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in his broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father, they'll look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look to me. Whether he had reached the end of his tether, having spun out about 10 minutes, or whether he was lifted out of himself and spoke words given to him at that moment, he fixed his eyes on me, Charles Spurgeon says, a stranger. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. Spurgeon says, it was a blow struck right at home, and although I had never had such a personal word from the pulpit before, he was too much in earnest to pull back from it. The preacher continued, you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment you'll be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist of the time could, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and to live. John is doing the exact same thing here. It's actually John's gospel that records the idea that the Son of Man must be lifted up, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so that people could look to him and live. And here Jesus has appeared for Mary. She stands around in verse 14, turns around, and then Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? It's amazing how many points in the progress of redemption in salvation history God includes a simple question that sort of starts a conversation with us, the answer to which he already knows. Think about Adam in the garden. Where are you, Adam? Who told you that you were naked? And here, woman, why are you weeping? Friend, perhaps you're tuning in and you've never repented and believed in Christ. You've never been saved. Perhaps even now you're hearing that voice initiating the conversation. Why are you afraid? Why are you staying home from work? Why are you lonely? Are you concerned about this virus, things you can't see? Why do you feel so guilty all the time? God calls your name, and the miracle of the new birth makes you see him fully and clearly, and that same name, your name, is written in the book of life. Do you see? She's turned to him in verse 15. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. Called her name. She said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. In fact, it means my teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Even some of Jesus' first words, do you see, just like John's words in 1 John 3, are about how we have become children of the Father through him and by his resurrection. See, in the flow of the story here, the calling of her name signals putting together all of her knowledge, all that she had in what John a few verses ago called this understanding of the scripture that he must rise from the dead. She calls him back by a personal name with him, an intimate name, Rabboni. She runs to tell the others. She calls him Lord, which is significant language here, the very word that they would always use when they were referring to Yahweh in the Old Testament. She's now saying, it's the Lord. And she tells them the words of Jesus. Do you see, Mary Magdalene in verse 18, it says she went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. This is something I didn't quite want to go into, but I'm going to do it anyways. Some of you know I engage in philosophy a lot as well. It's another area somewhat deep in my study. A particular concept that many European philosophers often deal with is the concept of the monstrosity. It's a philosophical concept for them. Many people in European philosophy love to interrogate, ask good questions of the nature of consciousness, what is consciousness, and how it works. And this concept of the monstrosity, you see, is when someone is coming into contact with a person or something, and if they accept it at face value, they must rethink top to bottom how they know the world. It actually is in play very often in comic books, things like that, DC Comics or Marvel or whatever you have, a superhero, or maybe you've watched one of the movies. And many of them have a scene or a moment where they stare face to face with one of these great superheroes. And one of the reasons that it's disquieting to the average man or woman, why it's so weird or odd, or why sometimes they want to deny the existence of the superhero, is precisely because it shakes them to the core of their consciousness. They have to ask themselves, do I actually understand the world? Do I have to rethink the world top to bottom? And so that's how this concept works in one way, is this monstrosity. That is what's happened with Mary. And she's passed the test. She's had faith necessary to say, I will accept at face value the Lord Jesus risen from the dead and standing in front of me. He is the Lord Yahweh that I've known and worshipped my whole life, even though now I have to try to rethink top to bottom the way I've understood the world. This is mind-blowing. It is earth-shattering. But I know that I am looking at the truth. I have seen the Lord. And Mary goes to tell the others. Now, as we even move on to finish through these verses, notice how verses 19 through 23 continue the theme, and they show us four things: Jesus' authority from heaven, his true suffering on our behalf, his gifts for his people, and ascending of the Spirit. Let's read these real quickly. So, John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, they are withheld. So Jesus' authority is from heaven, even over natural laws. He appears in the room. No problem. His true suffering on our behalf. He's showing his nail and spear marks, showing in his resurrected body what he did for his people. Also his gifts for his people. Not just the one standard kind of introduction, peace be to you, but the second one. It's almost hilarious that we can compare it to our own English greeting, how are you? Oh, fine. And then we say what? No, really, how are you? And it's kind of the second time that we dip in, that we really show a true and significant meaning to it. Here, Jesus has said, peace be with you, a normal introduction. But secondly, he adds it again, peace be to you. And he gives them the mission. Even as he was sent from the Father, now he will send his people. But his sending of the Spirit is included here, and the power to forgive sins. Jesus' story reveals, his resurrection reveals the true and most important story happening all around the world today. And that is, the enthroned Lord is the Lamb who gave his blood and sent his Spirit upon his people for their forgiveness, so that they might be sent just as he was from the Father, and in the Spirit's power extend that forgiveness to the ends of the earth. Happy Easter. Let us rejoice in that great story, even as the news swirls around us and we're trying to take it all in and think it all through. What's really deciding the eternal fate of men and women today is that story. And may his lordship translate into the forgiveness of sins for many. So we have one final section now in front of us, and one last profile of belief as well. Thomas here is going to hear the same testimony from the other disciples that they heard from Mary. We've seen the Lord. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger in his side, I will not believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Same line. Oh, friends, see, doubting Thomas here, he's somewhat even hard-headed, we might say. He won't believe until Jesus physically presents himself. He shows us a kind of cynical side of doubt that says, I get to count. I get to set the terms for what counts for me as evidence. And yet Christ came. Wouldn't we turn to that person and slough him off and say, oh, well, I didn't want you anyways then? Do you see the mercy here? Christ is merciful towards Thomas. Let us not miss the fact that Jesus appears again, as it were, rehearsing the same scene, even as he does point out the blessing that will come to those who believe without seeing. So number five, Jesus does and will win his exceptional cases. He won this one, his exceptional case. He will win exceptional cases as well, perhaps even you. It was said of Jesus that a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out. It's quoted from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3, even in Matthew 12, 18 to 20, and elsewhere, that even though the reed is broken already, we're not just going to get rid of that. This wick here is hardly a candle at all. It's not what, no. He's not going to put it out and be done with it. He's going to grab a hold of you. And according to a very strong and stable tradition, Thomas is one who ends up taking the gospel to the furthest point east in that first generation. Friend, perhaps you've known or been around our church for a long time. Perhaps you plan to tune in. Or maybe by some great circumstance in the Lord's kindness, you stumbled upon this virtual Easter service today. Perhaps you're holding on by a thread, whether to life or to belief in God, or to your sanity, or to anything. Perhaps your conscience or our enemy, the tempter, whispers in your ear that you're done for, that you're worthless, that the Lord doesn't want you anymore, that you've tried to set the terms to him too much, that you've doubted to him too much, that you're so hard-hearted he wouldn't even care for you anymore anyways. And then Jesus shows up in that room, and he shows you his hand is in his side. Jesus still wants you. Friend, not only would I ask you and encourage you, but as a messenger, a minister of the gospel, I would urge you, summon you, compel you, come. He calls you to come. Calling out to him in prayer, you can receive the gifts that he won through his death and resurrection. Forgiveness, eternal life, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, I'm a sinner who has broken your law. Nothing in me was so deserving that you had to sacrifice. The love in you was so deep that in Christ you gave your life for me. I believe in Jesus' death and resurrection for me and for all who are his church. I confess my sin for forgiveness and receive the gift of eternal life. Number six and last, Jesus Lord and God. Jesus is Lord and God. Thomas, now in this moment, just like with Peter and John, just like first with Mary, he in this moment is able to see the one true thing about the world, the resurrected Lord Jesus, even though that's going to cost him everything in his own consciousness, even though that means he's got to rethink the whole world now that the risen Lord, the creator of the universe, is standing in front of him. He says in verse 28, "My Lord and my God, this is the one. Yahweh's come in the flesh, died, risen for his people." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." There it is. There we are. Blessed are those who have believed and not seen. You see, it's possible at Easter time or at any time to try and make the gospel as if it's just like a bank account ledger, just a story of forgiveness. It's possible to try to make the gospel as if it's just a story about how Jesus became the Messiah, the King, Lord and God, enthroned over all powers. It's both. You see, the announcement that Jesus is Lord is good news to those who know him as Lamb. The announcement that Jesus is Lamb is good news to those who know him as Lord. John's last comments here show us the blessing of Christ to us who have believed and not seen. The very last words of John chapter 20. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." Won't you believe in today and have life in his name? The scriptures, the messenger, but then the Lord himself face to face with the risen Christ. There was a great theologian named Carl F. H. Henry. He died a short time ago. And even not that many years ago, he was on the campus of the seminary I attended, Southern Seminary, in fact. A student approached him, very excited to have an opportunity to address this man who'd written so many books and had such an impact on him as a theologian. And he said, "Dr. Henry, what is the greatest theological question of our day?" Carl F. H. Henry turned to the student and said, "Have you met the risen Lord?" And I would say to you, friend, have you met the risen Lord coming and interrupting your life face to face? Have you met the risen Lord? Here is Easter, that mighty, true story of the events that changed the world and caused John to write as he did in his letter where we began in 1 John chapter 3. "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." Oh God, we come to you this Easter Sunday morning with a heart full of worship. We can cry out, "Jesus is Lord," by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the scripture says. We give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory, not just because you're the perfect one, the holy one, the mighty creator, but because you're the Lamb who was slain, but because you're the Savior of your people. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will see you as you are and be transformed into your likeness, when we actually will put off this passing and fading body and have our resurrection bodies like you, Lord Jesus. Until then, we thank you for our mission, like Mary, to tell the others, "I have seen the Lord." And we look forward to that day when you call our name and it's calling us home, because our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in whose name we pray on this Easter Sunday. Amen.